It's a pleasure to be here with you. I'm going to be sharing the scripture reading from the Gospel of John. That's John chapter 4. And I'm going to be reading verse 34 to 38. It's John chapter 4, 34 to 38. This is what it says. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to complete his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is ready, the reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." May God teach us through this morning. Amen. So I want to share with you this topic of what is God doing there? And it's meant to be a question mark of surprise. That's what it's meant to be. It's meant to be a surprise question. What is God doing there? That is what we're looking at. So I'm going to read you the story. It's in John chapter 4, where the scripture reading came from. But it begins at the beginning of chapter 4. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go tell your husband and come back.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as those who worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Just then, the disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, What do you want? Or why are you speaking with her? Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Surely no one has brought him something to eat. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to complete his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told us everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. So let's break that down a little bit. So the story begins at the beginning of chapter 4, and it's very important to take note of that. It's easy to jump straight into the story from the well. But there's this little bit where it says, the Pharisees had heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. It's important to take note of that because I think it plays into the story later on. Jesus hears about this, and it's not quite at the time where he wants any trouble. So he moves on to other places. He decides to go up to Galilee, and so he and the disciples start their journey. And Galilee is up from where they are. And to get up, you have to go through Samaria. Now, I believe if I did share the sermon of the Good Samaritan, that I might have shared this information as well. But I'm going to share it again. Because Samaria was a place the Jews wanted to avoid. If they could avoid going through there, they would avoid going through there. And some went to great lengths to avoid going through Samaria. Some would cross the River Jordan down where Jerusalem was and then travel up and then cross the River Jordan again to come across to Galilee. Just so they didn't have to meet any Samaritans. They were a hated people. The Jews did not like them, and they did not like the Jews. It was a two-way exchange. Josephus, he talks about scenarios where the Samaritans would harass Jewish pilgrims going through Samaria. They would cause trouble to them. There was even one time where the Samaritans went into Jerusalem, into the sanctuary, and chucked a bunch of human bones, just scattered them around the sanctuary, just to really annoy the Jews. There's also accounts of how the Jews went to where the Samaritans worship and smashed up their place. The Jews, in retaliation to the Jerusalem sanctuary, then went about Samaritan villages, burning them down. The Samaritans held that where they worshipped was the true place to worship. The Jews held where they worship was the true place to worship. And so Jesus goes through Samaria with his disciples. And they come to this well. The disciples go off into town to get food. And Jesus is sitting by this well because he's tired from his journey. And it's roughly about midday, I believe it says, somewhere. Except I can't see it right now. Oh yeah, it was about noon, end of six. And a woman comes to the well. Now noon is an odd time of day to go and get water. And usually in hot places, you do any heavy carrying either early in the morning before the sun is up, or in the evening as the sun is going down, in those cooler moments. Which kind of suggests that this lady was avoiding people. That's what it suggests. Whenever I read the story, I kind of almost imagine a James Bond scenario where she's kind of sneaking through the village to get to the well, just so she doesn't have to see anyone. That's what I picture in my mind. And maybe you'll now picture that from now on when you read the story. But she comes to the well and she is surprised that Jesus speaks to her. Not only because he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan, but also because he's a man and she's a woman. And there's certain cultural barriers that are being crossed there. And so she asks him. Their exchange kind of goes a bit like this. She asks for a drink of water. He asks for a drink of water. And she replies with a question. Like, well, why are you asking me for a drink? He replies with an offer of living water. And she asks him the question, where are you going to get that water from? And then he offers water where she'll never need to thirst again. And I can imagine in her mind she's thinking, you mean I no longer have to come to this well in the middle of the day? I no longer have to see anyone on the streets? I no longer have to hide as I try and just do my ordinary daily life? Please, sir, give me this water. This exchange takes place. And then Jesus gives her the hard question, which is often the place we don't want to go in our relationship with Jesus. It's nice when we have that surface relationship with Jesus. It's, you know, everything's pleasant, everything's good. You know, I've lost my keys, Jesus help me find my keys. Those are good. But then when it comes to the hard questions, all right, go tell your husband. Oh, he's hit a core. Now, I think a lot of people have been too quick to place some things on this woman's life that might not necessarily be true. And her situation isn't necessarily anything that's actually her fault. Some have labeled her the label of prostitute. But actually, the more likely scenario, because Jesus says, like, you know, it's right, you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five, and the one you're with right now isn't your husband. The laws of the land were that only the husband could divorce a wife. A wife cannot divorce a husband. There's no fault of her own in this matter. At least there's possibly no fault of her own in this matter. And a divorce could happen over anything. It could have been that she wasn't able to have children. It might have been simply she burnt the toast. And so it was the power in this was always on the side of the man. And so there was this woman that was broken in life, who had been rejected time and time again, so much so that the relationship she was in right now wasn't a committed one. And she's quick to change the subject. I don't know if you see that in the text. It's like he just says, yes, you're right, and the person you're with isn't even your husband. And she just changes the conversation to theology, which is always easy to do in the church. And it's important Samaritan theology. It's the big question that the Jews and Samaritans have been fighting over for centuries, and possibly even to the extent where some have forgotten why they're even fighting about it. But that's their discussion. Like, we worship here, you worship there. Why is there more important than here? And Jesus goes with the subject change, because he wants to bring this person to a better understanding of who God is. He wants to offer her living water, a spring that bubbles up within her, that overflows into eternity. That's what he wants in her life. He wants her life to no longer be labeled under the woman that had five husbands and the one she's with is no longer her husband. He wants a different label on her life. And this takes place because they have this discussion. This takes place because Jesus answers her that, a time is coming when true worshippers will gather in spirit and truth. That time is coming and is here now. Now, the Samaritans and the Jews, despite their differences, also had some similarities. And their similarities were based around the Pentateuch. The Samaritans stopped at the end of the Pentateuch. They didn't go beyond that. Their scriptures ended at the end of the Pentateuch. But they had that similarity. And there were a few additions that they had in their Pentateuch that made it a bit more Samaritan. But overall, it was really similar. And so from that, they're still able to grasp this understanding that the Jews has of a Messiah, a coming Savior. She understands this. It's been taught in their places of worship just as much as it's taught in the Jewish places of worship, because they're sharing from this Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so she asks the question because she now understands, wow, this guy knows a lot. He must be a teacher. He must be a rabbi or a prophet. And so she says, I just lost it in my Bible. Ah, yes. The woman said to him, this is 25. I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. And then Jesus says to her, I am he. Or some Greek translations don't have the he on the end. He just says, I am. And we know what that link is, don't we? That links us all the way back to Moses. That links us back to a burning bush. That links us back to God himself speaking. And as soon as he says that, he reveals himself to this woman. And this is the first place in the Gospels where Jesus openly says who he is. And he shares it to a Samaritan, a person that's not Jewish, a person who's not part of the Israel community, a person who's an outsider, a person who's hated upon, a person that's had a life that's frowned upon by society, even her own society, so much so that she goes to a well in the middle of the day in the heat of the sun. The disciples come back and they see who Jesus is talking to, and they're pretty shocked. Now, I want to draw some parallels here. So in John 4:7, the disciples go into town. In John 4:28, the woman that's just met Jesus goes into town. John 4:27, the disciples come back from town with some food. In John 4:30, the woman comes back from the town with its people. And those are important things to note, because right at the beginning of the chapter, we see that Jesus is there near Jerusalem. He and his disciples are in the process of baptizing, ministering to the community. His disciples have spent a little bit of time with Jesus now. They know how things are going because they're now operating in ministry. That's what the disciples are doing. They are ministers. They're ministering. They're baptizing. In fact, they're baptizing more than John was baptizing. And John the Baptist has baptizing in his name. And they then go to Samaria and they go into a town, and all they come back with is bread. Jesus speaks to one woman at a well. She goes into town and comes back with the town. And there's quite a lot of surprising moments like that that take place in Scripture. They take place in some of Jesus' stories, like the Good Samaritan. Because when you're telling a Jewish audience that there's such a thing as a Good Samaritan, that's unbelievable. And then you have the parable of the vineyard workers, where the surprise is that those that worked at the beginning of the day get the same amount as those that worked at the end of the day. And those at the end of the day only did a little bit of work. And yet God says, are you envious because I am generous? There's other stories where Jesus is trying to teach the disciples through the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Where the feeding of the 5,000 are to the Jewish nation. 12 baskets left over, all of that. The feeding of the 4,000 are to the Gentiles in the Palestinian country. 4,000, four corners of the earth, and the representation of the seven baskets being the seven nations. And Jesus teaches his disciples, like, how come you're more concerned with, you know, feeding those 5,000 than you are with having fed this 4,000? They didn't even seem to care that these 4,000 were hungry. If you read the story, it's found in Matthew 15, 32 to 39. Paul, on the road to Damascus, complicit in the killing of Christians. Acts 9, on the road, and Jesus steps into his life and changes it around. He comes from being a Saul to a Paul. Peter and Cornelius. Peter has to have his eyes opened, even after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus to heaven, that the gospel isn't just for the Jewish people. It's also for everyone else. And so he goes to the house of Cornelius and is given a demonstration of God at work in the lives of the other. And he has to go back to Jerusalem and they have to rethink the whole of their theology. And then we have in Matthew 9, 10 and 11 that a lot of the accusations that are throwing at Jesus are because of the people that he spends his time with. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, all kinds of sinners. That's where God is. And so we can look at these stories, we can see where God is and ask that question, what is God doing here? But what does that mean to us? I mean, here we are in Hemel Hempstead, and you know, we don't have these problems. There aren't people that we think there is no way that God is doing anything there. That's impossible. There's nobody we hate. There's nobody that we have an indifference to. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we might find that we've fallen into a similar trap as those of the disciples, where we come here on a Sabbath morning, but when we go into work, we've left Jesus here, sitting by the well. When we go into work, all we come back with is bread. When we go into school, when we go into college, when we go into university, all we come back with is bread. And sometimes it's because, you know, we look at those that we spend our time with the rest of the week, and we might have a bias of like, yeah, there's no way they're going to be interested in Jesus. There's no way they're going to be interested in what I have to share, interested in what I have to say, interested in my story and how Jesus has completely flipped my life around. They're not going to be interested in that. Maybe it's an element of facing the fear, as we had in the children's story. Maybe it's about gaining that courage to step out of the comfort of our individual relationship with Jesus and actually make it communal relationship with Jesus. And it's amazing what one person can do. One person that's met Jesus. It's amazing what one person can do. And this isn't a unique story in the New Testament. We see this story of Jesus meeting this one woman, and this woman brings the city. But there's other stories like it. There's the story of the possessed man in the graveyard when Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee and they meet him in this graveyard and he frees this man. And this man wants to go and follow Jesus. He wants to be there with Jesus. But Jesus says, no, stay here. And so he stays. But once you've had something like that happen in your life, you can't keep that to yourself. I mean, how do you explain to your neighbor how you went from being possessed to not being possessed? There's quite a stark difference in your life. People are going to notice. And so when Jesus returns the second time to the same area, there are people there who want to meet him. And they're not just random people out of the blue. They're people who want to meet him because of this guy he healed earlier. And so this feeding of the 4,000 takes place due to the sowing of this possessed man. That's why 4,000 men, not including women and children, came and hung out with Jesus. In this story, a whole city comes and spends time with Jesus. Because first of all, it's what she said, the Samaritan woman, sharing her story. And then they say, now it's no longer because of just what you said. We've heard him for ourselves. One of the things that I've noticed in ministry is that I actually rely very heavily on the work of others. People that have gone before me in one way or another into the lives of those that are in my community. People that have spoken into the lives of those that I am now meeting. And I have recognized that there are moments where I harvest crop that I have never sown. And those are amazing moments. There's also crop that I'm sowing at the same time. And so, you know, there's never just a harvest. There's a sowing, there's also a harvest. And the harvest are amazing moments. Those are great. The sowing, you need a lot of patience with. And, you know, there's individuals that I have been traveling with for the last 10 or 11 years. And they've made steps forward, but I wouldn't quite call them a harvest yet. And it's, but still, the road is amazing. And actually, even in those individuals' lives, you'll be surprised how much they sow into the lives of others as well. And some of the people that I would call a harvest have come from people who are still in the sowing stage. But there is a lot that God is up to around us. They're in quite a number of surprising places. And we do ourselves a disservice when we close our eyes to where God is working. One of the songs that I really love is called Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. I always like that as a beginning song to a worship session, because for me it kind of sets the way for how the rest of the session is going to go, because my eyes are open, my heart is open to what God is going to reveal, what God is going to do, what God is already doing, and to recognize what he's up to and to be prepared to be amazed. We should always be prepared to be amazed. The disciples in this story were not prepared to be amazed. And so they turn up at the well and are like, what on earth is going on here? Why are you talking to this woman? What is happening? What is going on? Oh, by the way, we've got some bread. And so I don't know where you would place yourselves in this story. One of the things I like to do when I am reading a story out of the Bible is to kind of picture, okay, where might I be in this? Am I one of the disciples? Am I one of the people that's been doing ministry, has been baptizing, and yet when I rock up to Samaria, I'm kind of like, yeah, there's definitely nothing God's doing here. Is that me? And sometimes we have to be honest with ourselves. Sometimes we have to critically think about how we live our life and whether there are people that maybe even unintentionally we've blocked off from ever receiving Christ. And it's not necessarily because we're hateful people or anything like that. It's just because we've not thought about it enough. We've not opened our eyes to it enough. Maybe we're the Samaritan woman in this story. Maybe one of us sitting here today is longing for that deeper interaction with Jesus and longing for the result to be one where, you know, when you step out of this place and you head back into your ordinary everyday life, what you're able to share will bring everybody back to Jesus. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you in the story. Maybe there's some things that you need to be honest with Jesus about. Because if you're not honest about it, he will point it out to you at some point. Because we need to confront those things that hold us back we need to confront those things that are a stumbling block to us. Or maybe in this story, we're the city. Maybe in this story, we're the ones that haven't yet met him. And if we're just waiting for that person to step into our lives. And I really pray that happens for you. I really pray that you're able to get a better understanding of who Jesus is, because Jesus is amazing. Wherever Jesus goes, there is wonder and there is amazement, and people stand in awe. That happens in a lot of the stories. This happened, the crowd were amazed. This happened, the crowd were amazed. That happens wherever Jesus goes. And so if you're living a very awe-inspiring life, get Jesus involved. Because wherever Jesus goes, there is awe and there is wonder. And so the challenge for each and every one of us is to recognize that God is often in the unexpected places. Often in the unexpected places. Not some of the time, often. And the challenge is for us to open our eyes, to realize that ministry, and we're all called to be a priesthood of believers, so we're all ministers. Just so you know that, every single one of us. To open our eyes to recognize that, yes, it is important to minister in places like this. It is important to come together in fellowship. It is important to learn off one another. But the ministry doesn't stop here. That when we go into Samaria, it carries on. And we really should be coming back with more than just bread. Amen. To love like you love. Help us to care for those who are on the margins. Help us to open our eyes and to open our hearts to those that you care about. May your cares be our cares. May the people who are important to you be important to us. Lord, we just pray that we do not be hard-hearted people. And sometimes in the way that this world runs, it is easy to be so. But you've called us to something greater. Each and every one of us. And through you, Jesus, acts of awe and wonder can take place in the lives of those that are in our communities. Christianity started with 12, Lord. And around the world, billions celebrate your name today. Help us never to believe we are insignificant. That one person can potentially change a city and bring them to your feet. We thank you, Lord, for the relationship that we have with you. We thank you for the patience that you had with the disciples, because of that we know, Lord, that you can also have that patience with us. And that it took numerous attempts for them to finally understand it was more than just them. And we thank you for your patience with us, Lord. Help us to be a priesthood of all believers, to recognize our calling, to know what you have called us to and to who you have called us to. May a fire be lit in our communities, so that everyone may know who the I Am is, so that everyone may know who you are, and that through these communities, the whole world can change. Restore us. Restore our relationship with you. We ask forgiveness in all things. And send us out from this place into a new week. Bless us so that we can bless everyone else. We pray in your name. Amen.